start here in chapter 31. From verse 43 to verse 1 of chapter 31, 6 years have gone by. Okay? From where Jacob gives his wages to, tells what his wages are going to be to Laban. That has been discussed all the way from chapter 30, verse 25, all the way through 43. Now, here in verse 1, we get to see 6 years later how this has gone, all right? And so here it says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and for what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth.' And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed, it was not favorable towards him as before." Oh, it was so great, you know, when nephew Jacob came to the house. It was so great when cousin Jacob came to stay with the family. Now, 20 years later, not so much. Not so much. And so these relationships have changed. Whereas before, they were all excited, you know, when Jacob was there. But now the sons of Laban see Jacob as one who's stealing their family inheritance, that Jacob has taken away all that was our family's. It wasn't that Jacob had taken anything belonging to Laban. Rather, it was that his wealth was increasing in proportion to Laban's wealth. It seems to be decreasing a bit. The problem wasn't that Jacob stole anything. It was that Jacob began to acquire more than Laban. And his sons were filled with envy. Envy always distorts the truth. Always distorts the truth. And so now the envy of Laban's sons poisoned Laban's heart against Jacob. The word envy in the Hebrew is kana. It means a deep emotion of jealousy for the prosperity of others. You're envious. You're jealous. You do not like it when others are doing better than yourself. Envy is not only bad in its own, but the Bible speaks of the company that envy keeps. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, it says, "For you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife and division is among you. Are you not carnal, behaving like mere men?" James 3:16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there," meaning that envy can further manifest into every imaginable sin that you can imagine, no matter how bad. Envy is the opposite of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy." You should be thankful and you should be loving when someone is doing well. And if they're doing better than you, okay, praise God. That's awesome. That's awesome. God wants to deliver us from envy. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And then it goes down, verse 5, "He," meaning Jesus, "saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing us of the Holy Spirit." Jesus saves us from those things. Those things shouldn't have any part in a believer. Envy hurts people. It's what put Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, we read, "For he," meaning Pontius Pilate, "knew that they," the Pharisees, "had handed him over because of envy." They're envious. Jesus was going through the land. He was healing people, okay? He was giving them the word of God. They were following him. They were falling in love with him. And guess what? He had more people following him than the Pharisees did. And they were envious at that. And so that came to hate Jesus. And so they handed him over to Pilate because of envy. They hated him so that he would be killed. Leads to murder. Envy will bring harm to yourself, Job 5:2. "For wrath kills a foolish man and envy slays a simple one." Envy unchecked will be your undoing. Proverbs 14:30, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." It will cause you to die from within. It will destroy you from within. Genesis 31:3, going back to Genesis, it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" Now we have kind of a quick little summary here of what God has spoken to Jacob by divine revelation. We'll get more of that in verse 11 and through 13. But the summary is, return the land to your fathers and to your family. Why? Because I'm going to be with you. You need to go back now. And this is the interesting thing. He's already in the land of his fathers. This is the land of his fathers, Haran, where he is. His fathers, meaning before Abraham. But guess what? God is redefining it now. Your fathers now start at Abraham, not before. Because before Abraham, yeah, you're in that land, but the land of your fathers begins and ends right there with Abraham, Isaac, and now you. Now you're to go back to your fathers, only going so far back as now Abraham, which is the land of Canaan, which is the promised land from which he came from. You need to go back there now. That's the land of your fathers now. That's the land of Canaan. And it's interesting that God showed Jacob these three things in regarding to God's timing in which to go. The first thing we see here is that God first gave him a desire to go. Back in chapter 30, if you just go over a page, in verse 25, it's after serving Laban for 14 years, okay? 7 years for his daughter Rachel, and then the old switcheroo happened, and he got Leah, okay? And then he agreed to serve another 7 years if he is given Rachel as a bride. So Laban gives Rachel as a bride, and so he sticks around another 7 years to serve Laban. That's 14 years. And at that point in verse 25, it says, "And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country, giving my wives and children from whom I have served, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you. I've served you faithfully the first 7 years, and now the second 7 years is over.'" Okay? And so he first had a desire to go back, all right? But a desire is not enough. God, are you leading and guiding? And so now, even though he can leave, he doesn't have any wealth. All he could leave is with his wives and his children. But God made a promise to him that he would be prosperous, okay? And so then Laban says to him, "Wait a minute, don't leave. I understand that I'm only being blessed because of you. Tell me your wages." And that's when we taught last week how he said, "Hey, look, I don't want you to give me anything. Instead, let me go through the flocks, and anything that is speckled and streaked and spotted, let me pull them out and let me begin my own herd." Okay? And so that he does for 6 years. All right? 6 years. Now that is done. He had a desire 6 years earlier, but now his present circumstances are becoming unbearable. You know, the sons of Laban's, his cousins, guess what? They don't like him anymore, saying that he's stealing the family inheritance. He's seen the heart of Laban turn towards him, and it's no longer favorable. So now he sees the circumstances are telling him it's time to go. He has a desire, the circumstances are there, and now he's heard from God. That's the trifecta right there. "Hey, I have a desire for this. Hey, I want to do this." Okay, that's great that you want to, but is God making a way? Is the situation presenting itself for you to do that? And have you heard from God? The trifecta there. Okay, you have a desire, the situation seems to present itself, but have you heard from God? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." Okay, and so it's from the word of God that's going to tell you where to take that next step. That's why I'm always looking in God's word of, okay, I sense this, but now we're in your word. And so I wait, and then when God speaks to me about that, I'm going, okay, the trifecta there, I can go and do this now. Because I have the desire, the situation, the circumstance has presented itself, and I've heard from the word of God. It's interesting, in Proverbs 16:9, it says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs the steps." You will hear from God, and the situation will present itself. I want you to go to Acts chapter 16. Keep your finger here. We will be back here in Genesis. But go to Acts chapter 16. Very interesting that a lot of times we do have a desire, and so we go that way, and then God closes the door. So now Paul is with Timothy, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 16, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia, the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Okay, don't know exactly how that was spoken in a vision or dream or whatever. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. How? Not exactly sure, but somehow God said no. They had a desire, Lord, I'll preach the word anywhere. Okay, but I'm directing you here. I'm saying no. All right. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after they seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's a pretty clear indication. Okay, you have a vision. There's a man that's saying, come this way. They go, oh, I think God's calling us to go this way. Yeah, he is. But they had a desire to go somewhere else. Okay, but you have to allow for God to move you. The desire is great, but where you want to go, maybe, just maybe, God's just saying, it's wonderful you have this desire. You're willing to go for me. You're willing to go over here, but I actually want you over here. And God will show you that. He'll show you that. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just keep going over here. It's very interesting when you do a study on the metaphor door, especially in the New Testament. When you do a study on the metaphor of the word door, it first begins with Jesus says, I am the door. You know, I'm the way that you need to come through in order to have right relationship with God. And Jesus is still the person that you have to go through in order to have right ministry with God. Okay. But here in chapter 16, Paul says this, now I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a great and effective door has been opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Look, God opens the door. Door always speaks of ministry. And don't think that it's always wide open and no problems or anything like that. There will always be adversaries because that door has to do with ministry. And Satan doesn't want that to happen. And so there will be adversaries there. And just because there's adversaries does not mean that God has closed the door. As a matter of fact, that probably means that's the door you're supposed to go through. That's where you need to go. Now go over here to Revelation chapter 3 with the church of Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, we just had our pastor's conference with CCA in May, and this was the verse that we use. And here in chapter 3, verse 7, at the angel of the church in Philadelphia, which is the faithful church, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts. When God opens the door, no one can shut it. Know that. Know that. And so no one shuts and shuts and no one's open. So I'm always praying and I say, okay, Lord, if this is of you, you know, keep that door open. Continue to show me. You know, but if it's not from you, shut the door, okay? Shut the door so I know, okay, not of you. It could be a timing thing. It could be all sorts of things like that. He goes on, he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. People that go through the doors of ministry that God presents before them, don't think of them as having this great, great amount of faith, and I'm not like them. These people here, the faithful church, they have a little strength, but the little strength that they have, they're being faithful with that. And because of that, God's opening great doors for them. God's opening great doors for them. And so here, God is working with Jacob. He's working with his faith. And he's telling him, he says, look, now's the time. I know you had the desire 6 years ago, but now you see the circumstances not so favorable for you here anymore. Makes you want to leave even more. And guess what? I've just spoken to you. Now's the time. Now's the time. And for us, I believe that God speaks to us in his word. That's how you're going to know the timing of God. That's how you're going to know the timing of God. So going back here, and God says, and I'm going to be with you. No, when you go through that open door of ministry, even though there's many adversaries, God is with you. God is with you. So here in verse 4, it says, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field. So he's out in the field to his flock there. He has many servants. Remember, he has been very prosperous. He has many servants. And so he probably sent one of them, hey, go get my my two wives, Rachel and Leah. And so sends to him while they're in the field as he's tending his flock. And then he explains the current situation to his wives in verse 5. And he said to them, I see your father's countenance that is not favorable to me as before. But the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might, I have served your father. So Jacob explains his faithfulness to their father Laban in spite of his deception towards Jacob. And this deception towards Jacob has been clearly seen by Rachel and Leah, thus also showing Rachel and Leah his devotion to God, his trust in God, his belief in the promise of God to provide for Jacob this great flock, giving him wealth of his own. This has been clearly seen by his wives, and they have clearly seen the deception of Laban as well. And so he says, but the God of my father has been with me. And he continues to show, I understand the only reason I've been blessed is because of God and his faithfulness and him saying this is what he would do. I want you to know, when I look at the prosperity here in our fellowship, in the sense of people who are coming, people who are receiving Jesus, people who are changing, I understand it is all because of God. The reason we're able to build on that property is all God, has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God, and I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for it. And so in verse 7, it says, yet your fathers deceived me, changed my wages 10 times, and God did not allow him to hurt me. Laban's intent was to take advantage of Jacob. And yet Jacob sees that God's hand was there in protecting him, not allowing Laban to hurt him or his wealth. But God did not allow him to hurt me. Jacob gives glory to God. He demonstrates what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? There are many adversaries. Okay. Those are the ones who are against you. Laban is against you. I know, but who can be against us means in comparison to God. Who cares? Hey, Laban's trying to, who cares? God is with me. He can't do anything. God is with me. Look at all these adversaries. Who cares? God is with me. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, if you want to know if God is on your side, ask yourself this question. Am I on God's side? Lord, where are you leading? I want to go there. Not, hey, I have this great idea. Come on, be on my side. No. If you want God on your side, do what God wants you to do. If you're doing what God wants you to do, he is always on your side. Thus, what can man do to me? Nothing. Because God led me here. God led me here. Genesis 31:8. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So how did he change his wages 10 times? as the flocks begin to give birth to all the spotted, streaked, and speckled goats and sheep, which then he was able to take and put into his own flock because those were his wages, he said. Then Laban would come along and he'd go, okay, there seemed to be a little bit more streaked than speckled, and so from now on, you can only take the speckled. Guess what? Next birthing season, what came out more? More speckled. So, okay, now, from now on, it's got to be just a spotted. Next year, all spotted. Okay, back to streaked. You know, then speckled and spotted and streaked. 10 times he does this. 10 times. It doesn't matter what he says. God is going to bless that, and that is going to be added to Jacob's flock. And so it just keeps growing. He could have said, okay, from now on, only if a star is born on the sheep's forehead, you could take those. Boom, guess what would have happened? bunch of starred sheep, okay? Because if God is for you, who could be against you? No one. And guess what? He's on his side because he's doing what God has called him to do. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Laban is a scoundrel, and he's also a fool to go against God like that. And he cares more about himself than the livelihood of his own daughters with Jacob. You should be grateful that this is happening with Jacob. It should be a good thing. He's taking care of your daughters. Why wouldn't you want that? It's interesting to me that in the Bible speaks of another man like Laban, okay? Or later on in the Bible, I guess this man is like Laban, okay? But his name is Nabal. Nabal was a husband to Abigail. And when David and his men were on the run from Saul, they were staying in the fields of Carmel, and Nabal was very rich in sheep and goats and things like that, and he was shearing the sheep in Carmel, and David sends some men and saying, hey, you're doing really, really well, and we've been out in the fields with your men for these last few months or so, and we have taken care of them, making sure that they are safe, that no, you know, raiders come in, because raiders are bad, and that they are safe. For you. And so again, he kind of protect them. He says, so, you know, because I've been so kind to you, would you be in like kind and maybe give some of your sheep and goats to us? And so Nabal responds very, very harshly to David's men. So when David heard about it, he gathers 400 of his men and he is lit and he wants to kill him and destroy his whole household. But Abigail, a very, very wise woman, hears from one of the servants saying, hey, this is how he treated with David's men very harshly. And yet David's men have been very, very good to us while we've been out in the fields. Very, very good to us. And so when she hears about it, she sends these servants off in front of her to meet David with 200 loaves of bread, a couple skins of wine, five sheep that have already been prepared. You know, now all you got to do is, you know, roast them over a fire. So they've already been killed and things like that, already prepared, gave him grain, raisins, figs, things like that. And when she comes upon David, she says this, please let not my Lord regard the scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. The word Nabal in the Hebrew is Nabal and it means fool. Interesting, when you spell Nabal backwards, it's Laban. Even in the Hebrew, you look at Nabal there, and remember you go from right to left. That's Nun Vet Lamed. And then Laban's name is Laman Vet Nun. Those are the letters in Hebrew. And I look at that, and I go, what does that mean? I don't know. But I think it's kind of interesting. Laban's a fool, okay? And just like Nabal, that's what it means. His name backwards is Laban, and he's acting like the fool as well. So you have Laban, he changes Jacob's wages 10 times in order to take advantage of Jacob, trying to economically hurt Jacob. These actions against Jacob puts him under the Abrahamic curse. Of that covenant, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And remember, Laban was being blessed. Again, go over here to chapter 30, verse 27. And Laban said to him, please stay if I found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Up until that point, Laban is being blessed because he has been kind to Jacob. Yeah, he deceived him about the whole wife thing. Okay. But he ended up giving Rachel to him. He ends up bringing him in, taking care of him, looking after his flocks. And as he's been blessing him that way, guess what, Laban, you've been blessed. But now you've turned. Your heart has turned to him. Now you're trying to harm him, take advantage of him. And because of that, guess what? You're now under the curse. You're under the curse. In verse 10, It says, and it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes, saw in a dream, behold, the rams which leapt upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. So up until this point, he's been explaining here to Rachel and Leah, you know, kind of giving a little history of what their father has done in the last 6 years. Changed my wages these 10 times. You've seen what God, what he has done to me, yet God won't let him hurt me. It's all about God. And look at the big flocks that I have. And yet he has changed my wages 10 times. He is trying to harm me. And yet at the very beginning is what verse 10 is saying here. So remember, we explained this last week, that once he started, he was supposed to first be able to go through Laban's flocks and be able to pull out the streaked, the spotted, the speckled sheep and goats. They were very few in number, but that's how he was going to begin his own flock. And then whatever is born that is speckled and streaked and spotted, he was able to keep. He was supposed to start with his own flock that were speckled and streaked and spotted. And Laban agreed with that. But yet after agreeing to that, he took out of the flock that Jacob was shepherding, which was one of Laban's flocks, and took out the speckled and the streaked and the spotted. So Jacob had to start with his uncle Laban's flock that he was shepherding with all full-colored sheep and goats. And so he didn't have a flock of his own to begin with. And so Laban then took all those sheep and 3 days' journey away from Jacob. So Jacob starts with full-colored goats and sheep. But God tells us here in verse 10, at the time when this first began, where sheep begin to multiply, you know, in the fall, and so they could have their lambs in the spring, when that first began after agreeing to this, it says in verse 10, it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes, saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leapt upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. And again, as we mentioned last week, that was God's way of showing that even though from Jacob's viewpoint, when he's not seeing things in a dream, he's seeing things with his own eyes in reality, the viewpoint is that the rams that leapt upon the sheep were all one color. Okay, they were not streaked and spotted. But God was showing him in this vision that I know it doesn't look like it to you, but from my vantage point, the ones that are leaping upon it, they're all streaked and spotted. They have that DNA. And guess what their offspring is going to be? Streaked and spotted and speckled. That's what he's telling them here. This is what he's telling them here. Then in verse 11, he talks about another dream God has given him. This is the dream that begins in chapter 31. That now he is explaining to Rachel and Leah. He says, then the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap upon the flocks are now streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. So some time has had to have passed from verse 10, when he says this is what's going to happen, to verse 11, to now coming to him saying, I've seen what he has done to you. Well, what has he done to him? He's changed his wages 10 times. He's changed his wages 10 times. And so now when Jacob sees when, conception is happening in the fall and things like that, all of a sudden, what is going on? He sees it's the streaked ones, the speckled ones, the spotted ones that are the healthiest, and they are doing that. And so he says here in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, return to the land of your family. He doesn't say that in verse 10, in that first dream that he had. That first dream is just saying, don't worry about what your uncle has done, okay? Because when it comes time to mating season and things like that, the rams and the sheep and everything else, they have the DNA in them. Let me show you from my perspective, everything's going to be fine. But now, verse 11 through 13, this is a different dream where he's saying, I'm the God of Bethel, and now it's time to leave, okay? And the interesting thing here is that you need to make note of this, is that verse 11 says, the angel of God spoke to me in a dream. But in verse 13, it says, I am the God of Bethel. So then, the angel of God here is the God of Bethel. Because whenever you see the angel of the Lord, that speaks of God. And that speaks of not a created angel. The word angel is messenger. It's malak in the Hebrew. It means messenger. Where there's no greater messenger than God himself. And I will be able to show you next time when we're in chapter 32 that that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you just got to put a pin in that right now, okay? But notice what it says here. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream. Okay, that means that all narration going forward is from the angel of God or the angel of the Lord, who is none other than God of Bethel, thus identifying the person who spoke to him at Bethel is the angel of God or angel of the Lord, which speaks of Jesus, and we'll get into that in greater detail next time when we're in chapter 32. So, John 1, 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. That, think about that for a moment, okay? If nobody has seen God at any time, and when people ask the question, did Adam and Eve see God? Well, I would say Adam and Eve lived during time. But no one has seen God in his fullness at any time. So I'd say, no, they didn't see God in the way of God the Father, God in his totality, in that Trinity form. I think they saw, again, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we'll get more into that next time. Put a pin in that, all right? He says, I am the God of Bethel. God told Jacob to go back to Bethel, back to the place where he first encountered the Lord in a very, very personal way. I always encourage people who have kind of fallen away from the Lord in the sense that they're not as close to him anymore. And I always ask the question, okay, when did you feel so connected with God? Man, it was when I was doing my devotion at this time and things like that. And I always say, well, then do that again. We see in Revelation 2:4, God is speaking to the church of Ephesus. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Somehow, in your passion to do things for me, I no longer became number one. I no longer became the person you were doing it through. Now you have these great causes and agendas, and you're going to do this for me, but I didn't call you to do that. He says, you've left your first love. And he says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent. Do the first works. Go back. When was that time that you were close to God? Well, it was when I was going to this church. Okay, then go back to that church. You know, it was a time when I was doing this. Okay, do that. It was when I was hanging out with these godly men and women. Okay, go back. Start doing that again. You know? And so here he's saying, I'm going to draw you back to that place of that sweet fellowship that we had at one time. I am the God of Bethel. It's good for us to remember times and places where God did some really neat work through us in wonderful ways, and remember them. And remember, he's still the same God who met our needs then, and he's going to meet our needs now. Verse 14, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion of inheritance for us in our father's house? A rhetorical question requires a negative answer. The answer is no. Are we not considered strangers by him? Another rhetorical question, meaning gives a positive answer. And here's the reason. For he has sold us, meaning Laban himself has treated them as merchandise for 14 years of service and also completely consumed our money, meaning the bride price that Jacob served him, you know, increasing his flocks and goats. He didn't take any of that to, you know, give to Jacob and his wives for his own flock to be able to provide for his own family. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's now. Whatever God has said to you, do it, is what they're now telling Jacob. Rachel and Leah feel as if they were sold out. All that was entitled to them has now been used by their father. Laban has not only cheated Jacob, but in the process has cheated out his own daughters. Whatever God has said to you, do it. This could be the first time that both Rachel and Leah are on the same page, are in total agreement. Yeah, let's get out of Dodge. Let's get out of here. Then Jacob rose, set his sons and his wives on camels, carried away all their livestock, his livestock, all his possessions, which he had gained, his acquired livestock, which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now to gather all his children, all his wives, all his servants, camels, donkeys, make preparation for this, to get his huge flocks is a huge undertaking. And to try and get away before Laban knows what is going on is also going to take some planning. So when does Jacob decide to do this? When Laban is away shearing his sheep. Verse 19, now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. Sheep shearing in Mesopotamia is usually in the springtime. It's a springtime activity. Large flocks need large shearing crews, okay? And so he goes out to shear his sheep. We know from the famous Mari tablets that they record that when the flocks are really large, it would take, you know, sometimes 300 and 400 men, depending on how large the flocks are. This could be a 3 to 4 day period to complete the shearing of the sheep. Others describe even longer periods of time. Laban's wool gathering provided perfect head start that Jacob desired. Even though I believe that Laban's flocks are dwindling at this time, he still had a large enough flock that it would take him some days to accomplish this. And during this time, Rachel steals the household idols. What are you thinking? The Hebrew word for household idols is teraphim. It means images or idols. And it's in the plural. So there are many of them. Okay, it wasn't just one. And that's because Laban is polytheistic. He worships many gods. There's not just one he worships. He worships many gods. And so they're teraphim. And so they're these little statues, little figurines, little dolls. Action figures. Okay, whatever. They're action figures. Okay, what, you know. And so the root word for teraphim means to heal. So he has different idols that specialize in different things. One's probably prosperity, heal my poverty, give me prosperity. One's for physical healing, you know, other different things. And so whatever situation you're in will heal that situation. So he has many gods for that. Now, why would Rachel take the teraphim, these household idols? Well, the code of Hammurabi says that whoever has the household gods owns the property. The Nuzi tablets say the same thing. I have this up here. In the Nuzi tablets, we read, if Nashi has a son of his own, he shall divide the estate with Wulu, who is the adopted son. But the son of Nashi shall take the gods of Nashi. However, if Nashi does not have a son of his own, then Wulu shall take his gods. I know it's kind of weird, you know, things that were being said there. But what it's saying is that if Nashi has a son, then guess what? The gods go to Nashi. And if Nashi does not have a son of his own, then Wulu, his adopted son or servant, he shall take the gods. He gets the gods. He gets the property. He gets the inheritance, is what's saying there. It is possible that Rachel stole these idols to maybe want to come back some future date to be able to claim the inheritance of her family. It is possible. It is possible that she stole these idols to keep Laban from inquiring from these idols and discovering the direction in which they're going. Or maybe she's just ticked at him and wants to cause him great, you know, discomfort or distress that he doesn't have his household idols anymore. We don't really know which one, okay? Now, just really quick, a little side note here. When I quote the Code of Hammurabi, or the Nuzi tablets, or the Mari tablets, or some other tablets. These are usually things that were discovered around the turn of the 20th century, about the 1900s, okay, early 1900s. The Nuzi tablets were discovered in 1925 in northern Iraq. This is a very major find, more than 5,000 family administrative archives spanning six generations. It's from the time period of 1450 to 1350 B.C., and so it gives information of social, economic, religious, and legal institution of the Hurrians, who are the Hittites or the Horites or the Jebusites that we read in Scripture, okay, of that time period. You have the Mari tablets. These were dated to be about 1800 to 1750 BC. That's the time of Abraham. So when we read about and the Mari tablets here, over 25,000 tablets discovered north of Mesopotamia, which is eastern Syria today. And again, it gives information of their kingdom and the customs at the time and the names of people and their administrative and judicial ways that they ruled and things like that. It gives us what their culture was, the culture that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were living in. And so when we read about how Abraham takes Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah, in order to have children, we see that that was absolutely normal for the custom of the day. We read that in the Nuzi tablets, the Mari tablets, as well as the Code of Hammurabi. So this is what was going on at the time. So this is how we know that this was the normal things that were going on. You have the Code of Hammurabi, the oldest codes of laws. Archaeologists discovered this in modern-day Iran in 1901. And so it goes back to 1755 BC, and it consists of 282 codes of law. Okay, and so it's hard to kind of see it here, but from the people up top, once you go down on there, that is nothing but code after code, line after line of different judicial codes. Okay, and so when I mention these things, that's where they come from. Okay, and it speaks of the traditions and the customs and the laws of that time. All right. So going back here to Genesis 31, verse 20, and Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose, crossed the river, that's the river Euphrates, headed towards the mountains of Gilead. So Jacob steals away. God says, arise, get out of the land. So Jacob does that. He doesn't tell Laban he's leaving, knowing that Laban would most likely try and stop Jacob. Jacob decides to obey God now, and for it seems very advantageous to him to do it now while Laban is off shearing the sheep. So he does. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. So right now, Jacob has a three-day head start. Okay? And so he took his brethren with him, pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. And so the reason that Laban could overtake Jacob in a matter of 7 days is because, well, Jacob wasn't moving as fast. Why? Herds. Okay, Ray, let's go. Okay, we got to make better time than this. Come on, you know, pick it up. You know, and you have all these sheep, you know, and it's like, they just don't go very fast. But we're told right here that that he overtakes him in 7 days. So if he has a three-day lead, overtakes him in 7 days, in 10 days, he's now with him, okay? Now, we are told here that he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. We know that Gilead today is the Golan Heights. And since Jacob, three-day head start, Laban overtakes him 10 days later, Gilead is 300 miles from Haran. So Jacob was actually averaging about 30 miles a day. I imagine with all those sheep, that's pretty good. You know, that's a pretty good clip. But much easier to catch up to somebody who is, you know, driving a herd when you don't have any herds of your own, and so you just kind of take off with your men to go get him. Verse 24, but God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night, said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. So here we have God appearing in a dream to Laban, who's an unbeliever. Polytheist, believes in a multitude of gods, and says, when you speak to him, remain neutral. Don't even say anything good to him, okay? I'm not even going to use you to bless him, all right? And don't say anything negative to him as well. Don't speak to him either good or bad. So verse 25, so Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains of Gilead. Laban with his brother pitched in the mountains of Gilead. Okay, well, guess what? All right, they're both kind of pitched their tents in the same location of the mountains there. So we have a description of two encampments. Both parties are in the mountains of Gilead. No need for Jacob to try and run away. He can't. He's already caught up to him. So now what both parties do, they now camp, they rest, and now they're going to discuss their differences. So Laban goes first in explaining how Jacob has wronged him. And Laban said, to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me, carried away my daughters like captives taken by the sword? Why did you flee away secretly, steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs and with timbrel and harp." Oh yeah, that would have happened. Shut up. "And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you've done so foolishly in so doing." But again, Laban, spelled backwards, Nabal, means fool. He's the fool. "When we just saw this, and so it is in my power to do you harm. But," it's a big but there, "the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." Now, I would submit to you at this point, he hasn't spoken anything to him bad or good, okay? And so God speaks to Laban in a dream. He's polytheistic. Instead of saying, "Who is your God?" he just thinks that Jacob's God, Yahweh, is one of just many gods. And it just so happens his God that he doesn't know is speaking to him. But he has his gods as well, okay? And so I believe this should probably build some confidence in Jacob to hear how God could even speak to his adversary in order to protect Jacob. He should have great confidence that God would take care of him. And that tells me God can speak to anybody in a dream. Not just a believer, he can speak to anybody in a dream. Vision, he can reveal something to anyone, however he likes. Dave, what about those who have never heard of Jesus, never been presented with the gospel? Well, guess what? My God is not that small. My God is not that small. My God can talk to anybody in a dream. My God can reveal himself to anyone anytime that he wants. My God can suspend time. And at the moment of a person's death, he can reveal himself to those who did not have a person come witness to them in their lifetime. My God is a God that can. He's not a God that can't. And so the Bible makes it very clear of who is condemned. In John 3, verse 18, Jesus says this, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation. This is why they're condemned. "That the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light." Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People are condemned because they love darkness rather than the light, and their deeds are evil. That's why they're condemned. That's why they're condemned. They reject the light. But they didn't have a chance to reject the light. Now, that's God's issue. And I have no doubt he reveals himself all the times in ways that he doesn't even use a person. Jesus himself has come to in dreams to people in the most Muslim areas of the world, speaking to imams, and imams end up leading their flock to the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear these things all the time. Because there isn't a person, Jesus will show up there if he needs to. But I serve a big God, and I know that he's not going to allow for anybody to just never hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, or hear about him and die and condemn that person to death. We are told the reason they are condemned is because they reject the light. They love darkness rather than light. That is why. Verse 30, "And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Now remember, he has no knowledge of this, Jacob. It was Rachel who does this, okay? And so Jacob is wondering, what are you talking about? And by the way, what kind of gods are they if they can be stolen? If they can't even protect themselves from being stolen, what kind of gods are these? Very, very weak gods. Very, very weak gods is what they are. And so it's very, very foolish. And so Jacob first answers the accusations in verses 26 through 29. He says, Jacob answers, says to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. It is a very reasonable thing to think for how you've been treating him." Okay. So he left because of fear. Laban, you do things your way, and if things aren't going your way, then you will do whatever it takes. I've already seen this as you've changed my wages 10 times, okay? And now Jacob kind of is building on this momentum that Laban is not to be trusted and everything else, but he jumps in there real quick to accuse the accusation of stealing Laban's gods with, and he's going to get back to why Laban can't be trusted here in a moment, but he first jumps in here. And whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what is yours, take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And so without even knowing it, Jacob unwittingly gives Rachel a death sentence if they discover it with her. So verse 33, and Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Went through all the tents. There's only one left. That's Rachel's tent. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, sat on them, and Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of woman is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. So her claim is that she was having her period. She was in pain and discomfort and could not rise. Women in that state, according to all that we have uncovered with the Code of Hammurabi, as well as with the Nuzi tablets, the Mari tablets, other things that we know about at this time, is that a woman in that state was never required to rise in that state according to all customs at that time. So notice this. Laban deceived by a local custom. Just like Jacob was deceived by a local custom that you don't marry off a younger before the older. Now, Laban is getting deceived by a local custom. Again, like we said last week, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he will also reap. And we see this time and time again. How you fooled this person is now kind of how you're being fooled now. And it just kind of keeps on going through the story of Jacob. And we're going to see this even more as Jacob now enters into the promised land again in the land of Canaan. We'll see that as he meets his brother and things like that. So again, whatever man sows, he will also reap. Now, Jacob now continues with the thought of how righteous he is compared to Laban in verse 36. Then Jacob was angry at this point, okay? Rebuked Laban. Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both." What's our sin? Have you found anything? Let's bring it in front of everybody. Let them judge between us. Verse 38, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your ewes and your female goats have..." Well, if you ever seen a lamb, you know, born, it's ew, all right? So you're... "And female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks, and which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand." Look, when you are a shepherd, you're going to lose some to predators out there, and usually the owner does not require it at your hand. That's just kind of part of doing business, okay? But Laban did, okay? Laban did. "Whether it's stolen by day or night, there I was in the day the drought consumed me." Very hot, he was out there. "The frost by night, and when it got cold, I was still out there, and my sleep departed from my eyes." So here we're told that, give or take a few months, Jacob has been with Laban for 20 years. Could be 20 years and 8 months, 20 months and could be 19 years and 10 months. It could be, again, but it's roughly around 20 years. Now, how in that amount of time could you have 12 kids, 11 boys, one girl? Well, you have 4 different wives. All right, let's look at the numbers here, verse 41. "Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your daughters, 6 years for your flock. So this has now been broken up, right? 14 years. But the first 7 years, he wasn't married to anyone. Not having kids in those 7 years, okay? Which leaves us what? Another 7 years being married and another 6 years. So in 13 years, can you have 12 kids? Yeah, you could. With four wives? Of course you could. But something interesting here. Go back to Genesis 30, verse 25. This is the beginning of those 6 years. What begins these 6 years? The birth of the last child of the 12. And it came to pass when Rachel had born Joseph. That's the last one that was born. Before these 6 years. Take away 6 years now. Couldn't have it in the first seven. Can't have it in these last six. How did you have 12 kids in 7 years? Well, you still had four wives. Yes. But remember, Leah gave birth to six boys and had the seventh, Dinah, a girl, just by herself. How did she have seven kids in 7 years? And yet we know that the end of her fourth kid, it says, and then she was barren for a time. So there's a little time period there as well. How do you have seven kids in 7 years? And there's also a time period there of being barren. How? Well, we're going to talk about that next time. So let's just finish this up. Try and do the math. Try and do the math. There's some interesting things that are said that now makes you go, whom afterwards, and I'll be able to bring that to you. But it is enlightening because you're going, there's no way. The math, it doesn't add up. Or does it? And what does that mean? You know, it's just, but know this, it's God and it's true. So you got to start from that place. If you start any other place, you're going to go down the wrong path, okay? And we'll start with that the next time. So let's just finish up with this, verse 25. And it came to pass when verse 42, Jacob continues the argument, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. And the fear of Isaac is only used here and also in verse 53. It just means the God that Isaac feared or revered, and others should do the same. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac has been with me, the God that I fear, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. If God hadn't intervened, if God wasn't with me, I'd have nothing right now. Because that's your heart, Laban. I would have left with nothing. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let us be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone, set it as a pillar. Jacob said to his brethren, gather the stones. They took the stones, made a heap. They ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha. And so you don't know how to pronounce it, so it works. But Jacob called it Galeed, and Laban said, the heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name is Galeed, also Mitzpah. Because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we were absent from one another. So all these words here, Jagar Sahadutha, means to gather stones, a heap for a witness. Galeed is Gilad, is Galeed, and it means heap of stone for testimony. Mitzpah means watchtower, okay? So these pile of stones, these heap of stones is for a witness of this covenant that they're making between themselves. And this is the covenant. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me. Meaning your God, Jacob. Meaning your God is going to be a witness. Don't mistreat my daughters. Okay. Verse 51. Then Laban says to Jacob, here's a heap and here's this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness. This pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you. You will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar for harm. Okay. Now, these heap of stones, this watchtower, is a boundary. You cannot cross over, Jacob, in order to come to me to cause me harm. I cannot cross over to you, Jacob, in order to cause you harm. We have a watchtower here. We have a boundary marker now here, okay? The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Who's the God of Nahor? All of Laban's gods. He's polytheistic. Okay, so he includes his gods in that, and we include Jacob's God, okay? And so we're including all the gods here. Jacob swore by the fear of the father Isaac, so he does not swear by the God of Nahor, okay? And so Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain, called his brethren to eat bread. They ate bread, stayed all night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons, daughters, blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Now, this is, remember, this is now a boundary that you cannot cross over in order to cause me harm. This is probably another good evidence of why when Rachel stole the idols, this is now Laban saying, we have put this border up. So if you're coming to cause me harm by showing you have the idols and that this property belongs to you, you can't do that now. Okay, I didn't find the idols. I'm pretty sure somebody, you know, one of your servants did that, and they're going to come back and try and cause me harm. But this boundary says they can't do that now. They can't do that now. But it does allow, because it says the boundary's there so you will not cause harm. This pillar to me for harm, it says. So you could cross over with a much smaller group of people in order to not cause harm, but to maybe for peace later on. This is not a peace covenant that was made. This is a will not do you harm covenant. They're not of one mind, one accord. They're not singing kumbaya. They're not having any of this oneness or whatever. There is a great divide here. And since we cannot come to agreement, then let's place this boundary here and no one's able to cross over. That's what's going on here. Let's pray.